Let's seek God's face in prayer before we come to his word this morning. Our Father, as we once again come to look into your word this morning, we're very much aware that your word will not make a proper impact upon our hearts, apart from the work of your Spirit and apart from your grace. And so, Father, as we come today, we would plead with you that you would take this word which you have ordained for the salvation of people, this word which you have ordered for the sanctification of your people, and take this word and use it, Lord, to accomplish your saving and sanctifying purposes in every one of our hearts. And Father, at the outset of our study, we acknowledge to you that we need your help, and we need the help of your Spirit. So we pray that you will send your Spirit, and that he will take of the things of Christ and make them known to us this morning in the way that only he can. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to a major transition point in John's account. We have moved from the public ministry of Jesus in the first 12 chapters of John's account now to take up the crucifixion narratives in chapters 13 through 19. And these seven chapters, 13 through 19, make up approximately one-third of John's gospel, and yet they cover a period of less than 24 hours. In other words, 33% of John's gospel describes less than one-tenth of 1% of Jesus' total public ministry. So it's very clear that John is seeking to draw our attention to what takes place in these particular chapters. We've seen detective shows or police shows where they're trying to solve a crime, and there's a screen, and so a person with a computer will take the cursor and highlight a little square, and they'll focus in on that square, then they'll blow that up, and then they'll enhance the resolution. And that's what John is doing here. He's focusing on this particular portion of Jesus' ministry, and then he's blowing it up for us so that we can see it in detail. Now, last time I gave you a general overview of these chapters. It's been a few weeks, so I'd like to review that a little bit. We saw that events associated with the Last Supper are described in the first 30 verses of chapter 13. And these 30 verses are a kind of a preface or a preamble to what follows. And these 30 verses serve to introduce Jesus' farewell discourse in the latter part of chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and also serves to introduce Jesus' final prayer in chapter 17. And these five chapters disclose the significance. They point us to the significance of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, his burial and his resurrection, all of which are described in chapters 18 through 20, as well as his exaltation and the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in the book of Acts. And so chapters 13 through 17 make up one of the most fascinating portions in John's gospel, one of the most precious portions in all of the Bible. They furnish us a unique and touching picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples during his final hours with them. And John, for whatever reason, John is the only one who records these things. What we see in these chapters, if John had not told us about these things, we would not know of them. And so here we see Jesus alone with his disciples, and what is he doing? These are his final hours with his disciples. What is he doing? Well, he's thinking of them. He's ministering to them. This is the last time that he'll be with them before his crucifixion. Very soon he has to leave them. And so he uses this time to do at least three things. First of all, he sets an example of service for them in the foot washing, which we'll look at this morning. And then a second thing he does, he comforts them in the discourses, the farewell discourses. The third thing he does is he prays for them in his final prayer. Service, comfort, and prayer. These are the final things, the final words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal and arrest. So now before we plunge back into the text this morning, I want to say a little bit more about the structure. All of that has to do with structure. I want to do a little bit of fine-tuning here with the structure. This passage that we're studying has sections within sections. And maybe you've seen one of those collapsible cups that some people take when they go camping. You know, it's got rings within rings, and that's sort of the way John structures these chapters, sections within sections. And as we've seen, the first 30 verses of chapter 13 describe events associated with the Last Supper. And basically, there are two things there. There's the foot washing, and then Jesus predicts his betrayal. And that's what John focuses on regarding the Last Supper in his gospel account. And those 30 verses introduce the material in the remainder of chapters 13 through 17. Well, let's fine-tune this a little bit. You could put a dividing line between verse 1 of this chapter and verse 2. Verse 1 really serves to introduce everything in chapters 13 through 17. So I've said the first 30 verses introduce all that material, but really verse 1 is right at the top. It's like an introduction within an introduction. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the rest of chapters 13 through 17 are a record of that love. So verse 1 is really an introduction to all of this material. And then verses 2 and 3 introduce the first part of Jesus' demonstration of that love. What's the very first thing Jesus does to demonstrate his love for the disciples? He washes their feet. And that's what's introduced in verses 2 and 3. During the supper, devil has already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, that he's come forth from God, and now he's going back to God, and then comes the foot washing. And so there's different ways to divide this up and organize it, so that's a little bit of fine-tuning. Last time, we took up the first of three concerns relative to Jesus' foot washing. The first is the occasion of the foot washing in verses 1 through 3. And we saw that John supplies at least four pieces of information that sets the stage for Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. First, there is the time. According to verse 2, it occurred when the disciples were gathered for the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal. And then the second piece of information is the incitement of Judas by Satan. Verse 2, the devil puts it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. The third piece of information is Jesus' knowledge of both his departure from this world and his knowledge of his absolute authority. Verse 1, Jesus knows that the hour has come when he would depart out of the world. Verse 3, he knows his Father has given everything into his hands, that he's come forth from God, and now he's about to go back to God. And then the fourth piece of information, Jesus' love for his disciples. And that's described in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them all the way to the end. So that's the occasion of the foot washing. Now we come this morning to a second concern relative to Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet, and that's its occurrence. In the future, we'll come to its object, but right now we're looking at its occurrence. The occasion, now the occurrence of the foot washing, and that's described in verses 4 through 11. The dusty and dirty conditions in Palestine made foot washing necessary. And as you know, people would wear open-toed sandals, and so their feet, as they would walk along the road, would quickly get dirty, even after traveling a short distance. Most of the roads in those days were not paved. They were just plain dirt roads. And so when it rained, you can imagine the mess that there would be. There would be mud. Conditions would be unsanitary. The feet would become dirty very quickly. And under those circumstances, it was considered a mark of common courtesy if you had guests in your home to wash their feet. You would provide water for the feet of your guests. Those who could afford it had a servant at the door to wash the feet of all who entered the house. And foot washing in that time was reserved for the lowest, the very lowest of menial servants. It was considered the least desirable of tasks and very humiliating. Of course, servants would wash the feet of their master. That was their job. They might even wash one another's feet on occasion. They certainly would never wash. They might do that on some occasions, in some rare instances, but certainly masters would never wash the feet of their servants. That would never take place. And so in Jesus' day, foot washing was a proverbial sign of humility. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, speaking of widows, that if she has a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, and then he goes on from there. And so whether you take that literally or whether you take it as a metaphor, in a figurative sense, that phrase expresses the idea of humble service rendered to the people of God. Foot washing was considered a menial task. And to this day, feet and shoes have special significance in the Middle East and in South Asia. In these cultures, some of these cultures, crossing your legs in such a way as to expose the bottom of your foot to other people is offensive. Throwing your shoe at someone, as happened to President George W. Bush some years ago, is considered the greatest of insults. In fact, some years ago, there was a mosaic of President Bush's face put into the floor of a Baghdad hotel so that he would be disgraced, he would be insulted just by people walking through. You might also remember when Saddam Hussein, about 15 years ago, when his statue was toppled in Baghdad, people ran up and they were beating on the statue with their shoes. And so the thinking is that your foot is the lowest part of your body, and your shoe is the one thing that you have that touches your feet more than anything else. And further, your shoes and your feet are in constant contact with the dirt and the filth on the ground. And so if you want to show contempt to someone, if you really want to insult someone real good in these cultures, this is how you do it. And so perhaps this modern day aversion to feet and shoes in some Eastern South Asian cultures, coupled with the fact that foot washing was looked down upon in Jesus' day, perhaps this will give to us some appreciation for what Jesus does next. The outstanding humiliation and lowliness demonstrated by Jesus on this particular occasion. So picture the scene in your mind. Jesus and the disciples are there gathered for the Passover meal. They're all in place around the table. It was probably a low table near to the ground. They were reclining, leaning probably on one elbow next to the table with their legs and their feet extending out away from the table. Undoubtedly, their feet were soiled from walking along the dusty road from Bethany to Jerusalem on the way to the meal. And as far as we know, no one has washed their feet. No one's even offered to wash anyone's feet. And the reluctance of the disciples, understanding this cultural aversion to foot washing and what a lowly task it was, it's understandable to us why those men would not offer to wash one another's feet. It's at that moment Jesus does something completely unexpected, completely, utterly surprising, shocking, something that apparently left an indelible impression upon the Apostle John, because years later he writes about it here in detail. He records Jesus' actions in detail here. Look at it in verses 4 and 5. Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments. There's no less than seven things described here. Got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In a complete reversal of normal roles, Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garments, girds himself with a towel like a slave, like a servant. In other words, he took off his street clothes, This is how we might think of it. Took off his street clothes and put on the clothing of a menial slave, clothing that was looked down upon not only by Jews, but also by Gentiles. This was universally despised. It might be a little bit like the president of the United States, or maybe the CEO of some Fortune 500 company, or maybe some other high-ranking official. He takes off his tie and his shirt and his jacket, takes off his suit pants, and puts on overalls, or puts on a uniform or an apron, maybe something like what a cleaner or a server or a dishwasher or maybe a garbage collector might do. That would get our attention. It would seem incongruous. So think about this. Here's the incarnate Son of God, the Lord of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. And here he is, the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe, removes his outer garments, clothes himself with the garb of a servant, and washes the feet of his disciples. This is stunning, shocking. It's utterly mind-blowing that one as lofty and glorious and exalted as our Lord Jesus Christ should stoop to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. On another occasion, on this occasion rather, in another gospel, Luke 22, verse 27, he says, "I am among you as one who serves." And these are not empty words. The Lord Jesus not only says this to him, he shows it. He's not only telling, he's also showing. He's demonstrating to them by his actions that he is among them as one who serves. And such humble, loving service was unheard of among rabbis in Jesus' day. There were other rabbis who certainly would stress humility, but always with qualifications. Be humble, but always with qualifications, but not Jesus. He pulls out all the stops. There are no qualifications in his humility. And as we look at this, what majestic condescension is here displayed? What's taking place here is like the incarnation in miniature. Jesus literally empties himself by literally taking the form of a bondservant. And if we're astonished by this self-emptying, there's even more self-emptying to come. It's going to hit a climax in the cross, when he will die upon the cross and shed his blood there for his people. The cross where he will become obedient to the point of death by crucifixion. Our Lord says, "I did not come to serve or be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And so his service to his disciples, his humble service, will come to a climax in his death upon the cross. So now the remainder of the passage before us this morning. This is Jesus' actions in the foot washing. Now the rest of the passage consists basically of a dialogue between Peter and Jesus. Of course, the whole group is within earshot. They can hear everything that Jesus is saying to Peter. But the fact that Jesus would wash the disciples' feet is amazing in itself. But now there are certain sayings that take place in conjunction with the foot washing. And these sayings are equally amazing. They deserve our careful attention. Let's read verses 6 through 11. John 13, verses 6 through 11. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So here are the disciples. They're gathered there for the meal. Jesus washes their feet. Undoubtedly, they were embarrassed by Jesus' show of humility. They were stunned, probably as embarrassed as they were stunned. None of them had bothered to get up to wash the feet of their fellow disciples, let alone wash the feet of their master. And now here he is washing their feet. And from what we can see from John's account here, they were silent. Silent in their shame. They held their peace. And all of them are quiet, all except one. One disciple speaks up, and guess who it is? It's Peter, right? Not surprising. Peter speaks. And he says to Jesus, Jesus comes to him to wash his feet. Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Peter sees how inappropriate, how seemingly inappropriate this is. There's a great incongruity taking place here in the situation, that Jesus would stoop to wash his feet is repulsive to Peter, the very idea. To the contrary, he should be washing Jesus' feet. And perhaps Peter even thought himself unworthy to do that. You remember John the Baptist. He felt he was unworthy to even loosen the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Peter had some thoughts like that himself. Now, Peter means well when he raises this objection. He means well, but he speaks in ignorance. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. If he did understand what Jesus was doing, he wouldn't object as he does. And so Jesus, he's so gracious and so patient with his disciples as he is with all of us. Gracious and patient. He sees the good in Peter's objection, and so he answers him with a corresponding gentleness. And he says in verse 7, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Right now, Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but later on, he will. Now, when will that be? When will Peter understand what Jesus is doing? He'll understand it when the event that the foot washing points to takes place. After Jesus goes to the cross, after he's raised from the dead, after the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, then he will understand. He and the disciples will understand many things then. But notice now, Peter persists in his opposition. And he insists in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. So on the one hand, there's something commendable in Peter's words, because he recognizes how unfitting it is, how unbecoming it seems to be for Jesus to be washing his feet. At the same time, it's commendable, you can understand, but there's also something blameworthy in his objection. Does he think he knows better than Jesus? I mean, he's getting into an argument with the Lord. It's one thing to initially object to something out of ignorance. It's quite another to continue to object over Jesus' gracious insistence. Jesus gently insists on washing his feet, and Peter still persists. It's like he's getting into a little wrestling match here with the Lord. This is not humility. It seems like it's humility at first, but it's not humility. It's pride. It's a plain old pride and stubbornness. This is Peter being Peter. He did the same thing at Caesarea Philippi. You remember the disciples were gathered there, and Jesus told them about how he was going to be going to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And instead of listening to Jesus, Peter takes him aside and he rebukes him. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Peter's doing the same thing now. I mean, who does he think he is speaking to Jesus in this way? And so, Jesus, with more force and directness, says to Peter in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's a little more firm now. It's pretty blunt. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus wants Peter to know that this is no false humility on his part. Much more is at stake here than Jesus merely you know, putting on a show of humility for his disciples. He wants Peter to know that if he doesn't wash Peter, Peter will have no allotment, no share, no inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have no part with him. And obviously here Jesus is using the word wash with a double meaning. He's not merely talking about the foot washing. He's not saying, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. Of course not. He's using wash with a double meaning. He means more. He intends more than just physical cleansing of the feet from dirt. He has in mind spiritual cleansing of the soul from sin. That's what it means to have a part with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus intends for his disciples to see that there's something more in the foot washing. Something greater is symbolized in the foot washing than merely physical cleansing. He wants his disciples to see that something, a greater cleansing, is being symbolized in the washing of their feet. The foot washing points to the cross, points ahead to the cross. That's the washing that Jesus is thinking of. Now, did Peter understand all this? I don't think so. Did Peter fully grasp Jesus' meaning? I don't think so. But apparently, Peter understood enough to see that he has only been thinking on a lower plane. He's only been thinking on the social level. He hasn't been thinking up on the spiritual level. And so Peter understands enough to realize this, and he responds with his usual impetuous fashion. He says in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Then wash not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet." And this is Peter again, being Peter. "Lord, not my feet only, but my whole body. If having a part with you depends on that, then wash all of me." And again, there's something commendable in Peter's words. His devotion to Jesus, his desire for Jesus, his love for Jesus, his desire to know Jesus and have a part with Jesus certainly is commendable, but Peter's extreme. It's all this way or it's all that way. This is the man who walks on water one moment and he's sinking the next. This is Peter. This is the man who very shortly will claim to lay down his life. He would go to death for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a few moments later, he will be denying the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And so this is Peter, impetuous Peter. And this tendency to exaggerate, this tendency did not go away quickly. 10 or more years later, here's this man who had a vision. He'd had a vision that was designed to do away with his racial prejudice, racial segregation, his ideas about Jews and Gentiles should be separated. And this man stops eating with the Gentile converts and he has to be publicly corrected for it. So this is Peter. And Jesus replies in verse 10. He said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." What does that mean? That's a rather perplexing statement, isn't it? Let me read it again. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." We could spend a lot of time on this. I'm not going to go into a long, drawn-out explanation. I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. A person who's taken a bath may still get dirty as he walks on the road, but he doesn't need to take a whole bath. Only his feet are going to get dirty, right? He is clean, but only his feet have been soiled. He doesn't need to take a whole bath. He just needs a foot wash. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The initial fundamental cleansing that Jesus provides in his atoning work on the cross need not ever be repeated. We don't have to keep going back again and again and being saved all over again. No, it's a once-for-all act. However, those who have been cleansed in that way will need to have their subsequent sins forgiven and cleansed away. They will have to be washed away. So here we are as believers in Christ. We're fundamentally clean, but our spiritual feet get soiled. They get dirtied as we walk along the dusty roads of this world, and they need to be washed. So that's what I believe Jesus is saying here. And this interpretation seems to be in keeping with what John writes in his first letter. You remember he writes to those who have eternal life. John 5 and verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." But what does John say in the first part of that letter? He speaks about the fact that they continue to need to confess their sins, repent of their sins, confess their sins. And 1 John 1:9, if they do that, God will be faithful and righteous to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so I think that's the idea in Jesus' words here. And then Jesus goes on in verse 10, and he says to the group, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then in verse 11, there's one of these explanatory statements that John periodically makes in his gospel to help us understand what he's saying. In verse 11, John tells us that he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so this is why Jesus says what he says in verse 10. This is why he said, "Not all the disciples were clean." All the disciples were clean except one, and that was Judas. And Judas is the one who would betray him. John loves to repeat things in his gospel. He repeats ideas and themes all throughout his gospel account. He does that with Judas in the Gospel of John. Early on, he draws attention to Judas Iscariot as being the one who will betray the Lord Jesus. Let's turn all the way back to chapter 6, John chapter 6. Look at John 6 and verses 70 and 71, the last two verses of the chapter. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then again in chapter 12, let's turn ahead to John chapter 12. You remember when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 through 6. John 12 and verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Here in John chapter 13, we've already seen that John frames his entire account of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, in terms of Satan's influence on Judas. Look at this again. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. "During supper, the devil put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him." That's where the account of the Last Supper begins. It concludes in verse 30. And notice verses 27 through 30. Once again, John draws attention to the fact that Satan puts it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is drawing attention to Judas and drawing attention to Satan's influence on Judas. And here, once again, John tells us in verse 11, that Judas will be the one who will betray him. And the point here is that Jesus knew it the whole time. There's nothing here that took the Lord Jesus by surprise. He knew it all along. And so here's a pattern. We see in this a pattern that we repeatedly see throughout the narratives, the crucifixion narratives. Something that we should notice as we study our way through this portion of John's gospel. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. There are terrible things that are going to be coming upon him, sufferings that he will experience, and he didn't experience those things because he didn't know about them. He didn't experience those things because he was surprised, and he didn't experience those things because there was nothing he could do about it. No, he would go to the cross. He had to suffer. He had to experience these things so that the scripture might be fulfilled, and he was persuaded of that. So he knows everything that's going to take place. He knows all about Judas. He knows that Judas is the one who will betray him. Isaiah 53, verse 7 tells us this. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." This is our Lord Jesus Christ, like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus willingly suffered and went to the cross for his people, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that his people would be saved. We're going to stop here for now. Let me summarize a little bit. We've seen the occasion of the foot washing and now the occurrence of the foot washing. Jesus and the disciples are gathered to eat the Passover meal, and in a stunning display of humility and love, Jesus gets up, lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, pours water into a basin, washes the disciples' feet, wipes them with a towel. And he intends all along for his actions to symbolize the spiritual cleansing that will result from his atoning death upon the cross. That's what we've seen this morning. Let's draw some practical lessons from all this. And I've got at least five practical lessons that we can draw from this passage. The first one is very simple. Salvation is in Christ alone. And that's right there in the passage. Salvation is in Christ alone. Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And what Jesus says to Peter, what he says to the disciples, he would say the same thing to every one of us here this morning. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you are here today and you've not been washed in the blood of Christ, if Christ has not washed you, if he's not cleansed you, you have no part with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what you might think about yourself. Doesn't matter whether or not you claim to be a Christian or how worthy of heaven you might think yourself to be. If you have not been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no part with him. Here's Jesus preparing his disciples for that cleansing that would once for all deliver them from their sin. He's pointing them in the foot washing to that perfect cleansing that would come by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, where he would suffer and die in the place of his people, as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the guilt of his people, bearing their punishment, suffering the penalty which they deserved. Nothing else can make us clean and acceptable in the sight of God other than the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be washed by him. And unless the Lamb of God takes away your sin, unless the Lamb of God washes you, you have no part with him. That is always true. That is absolutely true. Unless Christ has washed us, we have no part with him. So I want to ask you this morning, have your sins been washed away in the blood of Christ? Has Christ washed you? Has he cleansed you? If he has, praise God. But if he hasn't, you have no part with him. And so salvation is in Christ alone. And unless we look to Christ and cling to Christ and trust in Christ and depend upon Christ and rely upon him for that cleansing which he alone can give us, we have no part with him. Like the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, nothing. Simply to your cross I cling." Are you clinging to the cross of Christ this morning? This is the first lesson. Salvation is in Christ alone. Second lesson. It's possible to keep company with the people of God and not be washed from your sin. Judas is a prime example. It's possible to keep company with the people of God and not be washed from your sin. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are clean, but not all of you." There was a traitor in Jesus' little band, and there are traitors among God's people even today. We mustn't be surprised when the presence of traitors becomes known to us. You know, this happens occasionally in church life. Someone that we thought was saved is exposed as a hypocrite. Or someone is apostate. Someone turns away from Christ and starts following. And we're surprised by this. We shouldn't be all that surprised. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so there always have been traitors and imposters and hypocrites, even among God's people. So let no one here this morning think himself, think herself to be right with God just because you keep company with the people of God. Don't think that all is well with your soul just because you rub shoulders with other Christians. Christians might be your friends. But more importantly, Christ must be your friend. That's the issue. Doesn't matter at the end of the day if Christians are your friends. What really matters, the only thing that's really important, is Christ your friend? Are you his friend? And so here's another vital lesson. It's possible to keep company with the people of God and not be washed from your sin. Another lesson. It's possible for some of Christ's sincerest followers to be sincerely wrong. This is possible. Godly people can be greatly mistaken about all kinds of things. This is true for all professing Christians across the board. Peter is a prime example of such. You know, Peter, his heart was right with the Lord. He knew the Lord. He'd been washed by Jesus, but his thinking wasn't right. He was confused about some things. And sometimes we see this in the people of God. They're confused about things. They lack wisdom on certain things, or they're short on discernment, or they make poor choices. And when we see that in the lives of God's people, we mustn't conclude that they're not Christians. Because sometimes good and godly Christians are confused about things and sincerely wrong. J.C. Ryle says, "The heart may often be quite right when the head is quite wrong." And that's true. Sometimes people that have a right heart before God are confused in their thinking. Godliness is profitable. Godliness is a means of great gain. But godliness is no guarantee of immunity to error. And so we should check ourselves, shouldn't we, in light of this? This should give us pause. This is really a call for humility. So many things about the Lord's, if you think about it, so many things about the Lord's dealings with us in our lives are a puzzle, aren't they? It seems the older I get, the less I understand. I used to seem to understand many things when I was younger, but now it seems like I understand less and less things. There are so many things about God's ways and God's dealings with myself and God's dealings with others. I simply don't understand. So many things are hidden from our eyes. Jesus said to Peter, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And there are many things about our lives like this and our experiences. We don't understand what God is doing, but we will understand hereafter. And that could be said for every one of us in some way, to some degree. Brothers and sisters, in time to come, every mysterious chapter in the book of your life will be explained. Light will be shed upon it. And then you'll understand, that's why God did that. That's why that was happening. And you'll understand. It'll all be explained. And that means that we can trust God with everything. In every situation, God knows what's best. God knows what he's doing. We can trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of the most wonderful promises in the Word of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You can trust God. And pray. Trust God and pray that he'll give you wisdom. Pray that he'll give you discernment. Pray that he'll give you understanding, because it's possible for some of Christ's sincerest followers to be sincerely wrong. A fourth lesson. Believers ought to rejoice in the spiritual cleansing that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about this. If you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus, he would say to you just what he said to his first disciples: you are clean. You are clean. And that should fill us with joy. the awareness that I am clean because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, what he's done in me, what he's doing in me even now. That should fill me with a sense of joy, a sense of wholeness. Does it fill you with joy to know that you are clean? The Lord Jesus Christ spilled his blood to cleanse you of your sins, not merely to take away the guilt of your sin and not merely to take away the punishment of your sin, but to cleanse you from your sin. Does that fill you with joy? I am clean in the sight of God because of the work he's done for me. I'm clean because of the love that Jesus has for me. Doesn't matter what you've been, doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you are in Christ, you are clean. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. That's what you used to be like. Some of you were these things, but no longer. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I am forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm strengthened and enabled to walk before God with liberty. That should make you joyful. The fact that we've been cleaned. It should also be a prod to us, live accordingly, okay? Has Christ cleansed you? Are you clean? Live that way. Live accordingly. Do you live like a cleansed person? Would anybody have any reason to look at you and look at your life and say, well, that person, there's something different about that person. That person has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Believers should rejoice in the spiritual cleansing that comes through faith in Christ. And then we come to a fifth and final lesson. We need daily washing. All of us. Every one of us needs daily washing. We who are washed in the blood of Christ, yes, we're clean, but we're also conscious, I'm not as clean as I could be. I'm not as clean as I wish I was. And so we need daily cleansing. We need daily washing. As we walk through the wilderness of this world, our feet get dirty. Some of you that are working out in the world, I have the blessing and the benefit and privilege of being in a study all week and being in God's Word all week, but not all of you have that blessing. And you're out in the junk, and you're defiled, and you hear people speaking. They have a very limited vocabulary. There's only a few words that they know, and they use them over and over again. And their nouns and their adjectives and their verbs. And this fills your mind all week long. And try as you might, you get dirty. Our feet get soiled. And so we need fresh cleansing from defilement. We need fresh forgiveness. There's that wonderful promise in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my brothers and sisters, don't stop confessing your sins. Whatever you do, don't stop turning away from your sins. Don't put the sword down. Don't stop fighting against your sins. Don't stop repenting. Continue to confess your sins. Keep confessing them. You say, yeah, but I'm confessing the same ones over and over again. That's fine. Just keep on confessing. Keep on repenting. Don't give up the fight. I know it's wearisome, isn't it? Same sins over and over again. There's some things that just dropped off in my life, but there's other things that cling to me like flypaper. And it's wearisome. I have to keep confessing the same sins over and over again. Yes, it's wearisome, but one day it'll be over. One day it'll stop. One day it will come to an end, and you won't have to confess it anymore. Let's sing together hymn number 609. Hymn number 609. Father, how grateful we are this morning for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. We thank you today for that cleansing work which he accomplished in his going to the cross to bear our sin. Father, we bless you today that many of us in this place have experienced firsthand that cleansing work. Father, we are not what we used to be. We thank you for the way that you've forgiven our sins and cleansed our record, cleansed our hearts and our consciences from dead works, that we might serve the one true and living God. Father, we rejoice in this, but Lord, we confess our weakness. We confess that our feet get dirty and we need fresh cleansing. We thank you that we can continually come back again and again to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness and plunge ourselves there in that fountain and be cleansed afresh from all of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that there are always opportunities for fresh starts and new starts with you, our God. We thank you for the availability of cleansing and forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would pray for our friends who are here this morning who have not yet experienced that cleansing. Father, we pray that you would persuade them deep within their hearts that unless Jesus washes them, they have no part in him. And we plead these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.